All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel, and we'll continue on our study here this evening. 2 Samuel, we're in chapter 5. The last vestige of a divided kingdom has fallen in the north with the death, the assassination of Ishbosheth. The men that killed Ishbosheth brought his head to David, thinking they were bringing him good news. And he said, "Nope, sorry, you've unjustly murdered a righteous man, therefore your life is forfeit." He had them executed right there on the spot and did as the law of God commanded, that the murderer be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Both of the men confessed to the crime, so there wasn't much need of further trial. So he carried it out quickly. These days we draw out our trials quite long, and sometimes we look at it and say, "My goodness, why does it take so long?" But we've also got to be aware that executing an innocent person is a huge crime. And so we've got to make sure that our trials are as thorough as possible to make sure that we're not executing innocent people, which does occasionally happen. So there is some reason for those long trials. Although I just heard there was a guy, oldest living man on death row, and I forget which state it was in, but executed. He'd been on death row for 27 years. And so might be a little long. Probably by then you've exhausted all the options, but okay. So, David in chapter 5, Ishbosheth's death has paved the way for the reuniting of the tribes. He was the last vestige of a holdout. In fact, it wasn't really even him. It was Abner who was holding the northern tribes together as a separate kingdom. And it was Abner who gathered all the northern tribes and had said to them, "Hey, why don't we go after David?" And they had agreed with him. And it was in chapter 3, that Abner had solicited the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, gotten them to agree to joining David. But then Abner was assassinated by Joab, whom David could not punish because there were no witnesses to the crime. He couldn't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He couldn't completely prove that Joab had done it, and so he couldn't execute Joab for it. That's going to become both helpful to David and problematic in the years to come. Joab is going to be sort of a mixed bag for David. At times he's going to be a huge help, and at times he's going to be a huge hindrance to David's kingdom, depending on what's going on. So with Abner out of the way and with Ishbosheth out of the way, the northern tribes are ready to reunite. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." This is, at last, the uniting of all 12 of the tribes under David. It's a promise that was made to David some, 17 years before this, when David was roughly, 16, 17 years old perhaps, as a young man in his father's house, keeping the sheep. Samuel came to him, poured the oil on his head, and said, "You're going to be king over my people Israel." And that was the last, really, that David has heard much about that for the next several years. He became influential in Saul's government because of his fight with the giant Goliath. He became leader of Saul's army, but then when he fell out of Saul's good graces and had to go on the run, it looked like things were not going to work out for David except for that promise. God doesn't ever fail to keep his promises, and he always keeps them exactly as he said he would. This huge debate in theological circles over how to handle the promises given to Israel. And so you all understand that as dispensationalists, we are by far in the minority of Christianity. We believe that God is literally going to keep his promise to Israel and reestablish the Davidic kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We haven't got to the Davidic covenant. We will here. But we believe that. We believe all those promises given to Israel are to Israel, and that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Most of evangelical Christianity does not agree. They agree that Jesus is going to come back at some point. They agree that he's going to establish a kingdom, but that it has anything to do with Israel is not necessarily agreed to. And so, they take all of those Old Testament promises and they apply them to the church. And so when we run across things like, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and shall pray, then I will heal their land." I know that's a condensed version of that verse, but there it is. That isn't talking about America. That is talking about Israel. And when Israel repents of her rebellion against Jehovah and returns and puts their faith in the Messiah, then the kingdom will come. Christ will return, he'll establish his kingdom, and that's not saying that God is waiting for Israel to do that. This is God's plan of events that he is working, and one of the events that will happen is Israel's return to faith, and then Christ will come. Okay, so I don't in any way mean to say that God's just sitting up there saying, "Oh, Israel, I just really wish you'd believe, and then I could come back." It's not that at all. But God is working events in this world to bring Israel to the point where they will repent and put their faith in Christ. At which point, Jesus will return. And he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And all the promises to David will be fulfilled literally. So you can't take those promises that were given to Israel and apply them to the church. You get into a lot of trouble. That's where a lot of the prosperity gospel goes wrong and talking about, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and give you a peace and a good end." We are promised a good end. Romans chapter 8 is a fantastic passage that talks about God working all things together for good. However, the good that he is working in our lives is not necessarily peace and prosperity and comfort right now. In fact, we are told as followers of Christ that we will suffer persecution. We will endure various trials. James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Okay. Those promises of prosperity, dwelling in the land, those are given to Israel. Those aren't given to us. We will experience those blessings in the kingdom with Israel, but not necessarily now. Does that mean God doesn't bless now with peace and prosperity and comfort? Sure he does. Okay. Sure he does. But we have to be careful with those promises. So God, all that to say that God fulfills his promises quite literally. We don't have to spiritualize them and apply them in a way that he didn't mean them. So when he told David, "You're going to be king over my people Israel," David didn't have to sit and wonder and say, "I wonder if he means I'm going to be a spiritual sort of a king and that people will just follow my example." No, you're going to be the king. You're going to rule. You're going to have a palace. You're going to have political authority. You're going to have a geographical realm over which you rule. That's what a king is. And so this is the fruition of that. He fled from Saul, probably 10 years that he was on the run from Saul, and now he has reigned in Hebron over the southern tribe of Judah for 7.5 years. So it's been 17, maybe 20 years since he received the promise of the kingdom, and only now is it completely being fulfilled. And David's even going to see that fulfilled just a little bit later here. But they anointed David king over Israel. And this is the point at which all Israel is finally united under that one kingship of David. And David can see that God's promise was true. Now David had his moments of ups and downs, as we've seen. At times he was very strong in his faith and believed God was going to deliver him and fulfill this promise. And at other times he figured he's as good as dead, he might as well just run off to the Philistines. So just like we do, I mean, we have times where our faith is strong and we think, "Oh, yes, God's going to accomplish this," and then we have times where we just feel utterly defeated. So isn't it great to know that all the heroes, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, all the heroes of the faith are people just like us. They have ups and downs. They have their failings. They have their strong moments. But God works in us and through us in all of those circumstances. And so here's David, finally made king over all Israel. Summary in verse 4. Is going to be a pattern that we'll see throughout the books of Samuel and Kings as we look at the reigns of different kings of Israel. It will tell us how old the king was when he came on the throne and how long he reigned. And then there will follow a summary of his reign. We do not expect at all that the events recorded for us in Scripture are exhaustive of everything they did. In fact, if you read the books of Chronicles, you'll read about some things that the book of Samuel or Kings doesn't tell us. And even if you put those two together, that doesn't mean that that's everything they ever did. But these are selected by the Spirit of God working through the historian to tell us these are the major events of these kings' lives. These are the things that sort of defined their kingship. Today we talk about the legacy of our presidents, and they're always worried about what legacy they want to leave behind. Rather than just doing what's right, they're always concerned about having a legacy. You'd say, well, I'd love for my legacy to say, well, he did what he thought was right. Even if he messed up sometimes, he really tried to do what was right. So, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So there's something mentioned here. We get the entire span of David's reign, which is 40 years. So 7.5 years he reigned at Hebron. We can see on our map here, Hebron is in the south. It is firmly planted within the realm of Judah, because if you get up north here, the border between Judah and Benjamin runs right through Jerusalem. In fact, here's a little point to remember. In Judges, when Joshua is dividing up the land, Jerusalem is a Benjamite city. Okay? Jerusalem is a Benjamite city. That's going to come into play here in just a little bit. But David is firmly planted down here in one of the major cities of Judah, Hebron. It's a city that he wandered around during his time hiding from Saul, and so it was a fairly natural place for him to establish his capital. He reigned there for 7.5 years, but now that the country is united around him, he has, as the title of our sermon is tonight, he has a capital idea. Isn't that a clever play on words? I thought that was fun. It's a capital idea. And I'm not ashamed to laugh at my own jokes, by the way. So, he is going to move the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he will reign over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So, judging from the timing there, we know that he chooses Jerusalem very close to the time that he is crowned by the northern tribes. Because by the time the northern tribes crown him, he's already reigned for 7.5 years. And then he reigns the rest of his reign, 33 years, from Jerusalem. So that taking of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, which we're going to read about here in just a moment, has to happen very close to the time that he's crowned. Very shortly after it, within a few months, really. Because David sees a need to relocate the capital to a place that is more unifying to the tribes, more central to the tribes. Look at our state capitals, and most of the time when you look at state capitals, they are placed somewhat in the middle of the population centers. Now, things have changed over time, so you know, Springfield is not necessarily the population center of the state, but it's a fairly central location. When Washington, D.C. was chosen as the capital of our nation, there were not nearly as many people living west of the Ohio Valley as there are now, and so Washington, D.C. was a fairly central location. Now, if you're living on the west coast of California, where one of the major population centers are, Washington, D.C. seems fairly far off to the east, and it is. But David is going to move his capital from Hebron to another central location, Jerusalem. As we mentioned just a few minutes ago, Jerusalem is a Benjamite city. Why might David choose a Benjaminite city to be the capital of his kingdom, even though he is Judean? Tim? In honor of Saul? Probably. I think what he's doing here is not only choosing a city that is easily defensible, which we're going to see, it's a military stronghold, but it is also, I think, in a way to unite the Benjaminites who might have some misgivings about him becoming king, seeing as how the last king was a Benjaminite, Saul and Ishbosheth, and they might be a little bit begrudged against this. And so David's taking this step to help smooth things over there. So in order to relocate this capital, we get to verse 6. And so in verses 1 through 5, We saw the formation of his kingdom. But in 6 through 10, we're going to see the growth of his capital, which is basically going to be the growth of his central government. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So here are some remnants of the Canaanites who are still indwelling the city. If you go back to Joshua, you'll find out that the Benjaminites at one point did conquer Jerusalem. And so we've got two options here, and you can take your pick. Each one is just as viable as far as the biblical text is concerned. One option is that the Benjaminites conquered Jerusalem, and in the 400 years between that conquering under Joshua and King David, they allowed it to be retaken. That's possible. The other possibility is that the stronghold portion of Jerusalem, which is, there's a major fortress there called the Citadel, which is on Mount Zion. This is particularly where David is interested in. But it's possible that they never gained full control of the city and that the Citadel remained in control of the Jebusites throughout the last few hundred years. So you can kind of take your pick as to which one of those you like better. Both of them fit the biblical text fairly well. And other than the information that we're given, we really can't determine it more than that. I tend to think, and this is just my opinion, that the Jebusites retook Jerusalem at some point. Because of the constant invasions of the Philistines and all the Canaanites throughout the period of the Judges, it seems likely to me that there was a point in time at which, because the Benjaminites were unable to fully man the city, Benjamin was a very small tribe, and if you remember, at one point, they got into a civil war over the Levite's concubine. Isn't that a fun story? Okay, the Levite comes to one of the towns of Benjamin. Nobody invites him in to spend the evening. And then all the men of the city in Sodom and Gomorrah fashion try to grab the guy and rape his concubine. And so they get a hold of her and they kill her. And so he cuts her up into pieces and sends her pieces throughout Israel. Gruesome. Well, how'd you like to get that package in the mail? I don't know if they're delivering those by drone yet or not, but would have been a gruesome thing. And all of Israel reacted that way. They said, this is nasty. Something weird's going on here. So they all gathered around that city and went to war with Benjamin. Nearly wiped out the tribe. There were only a few hundred Benjaminite men left. So it's very possible that Benjamin was too weak to maintain control of Jerusalem. And so that in time, the Jebusites came back in and took control of it. Whatever the case, David's got his eyes set on this city, and the only problem, the only thing hindering him from taking it, are these Jebusites. And so he says, they are the inhabitants of the land. And not only are they firmly entrenched in there, but they know it. So they say to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. We're not real sure of the actual construction of this place, other than that we know Jerusalem is situated on a big hill with a valley on three sides. The Hinnom Valley flows down one side, the Kidron Valley. There's the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom come together and form, actually they form the Valley of Rephaim down on the south of Jerusalem. And so these two valleys form this point of the hill, and on that point of the hill is where the city of David is built, the old city of Jerusalem. Now the new city has spread out to the north and to the west. And so the Temple Mount is just a little bit north of the city of David, and then most of the modern city is off to the west and to the north of that. And then you go across the Kidron Valley and over to the east. I should do this backwards because I'm doing it like I'm looking at the map, so let me see if I can reverse this for you. So the Kidron Valley comes down this way and the Hinnom Valley over here, and they meet and form a point. And here's the city of David on this hill. Very steep hill, very steep sides. So it's very hard to come up it if you're approaching the citadel. Across the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. All of it is over here in Bethany. Okay, and so this is where the Lord Jesus spent a lot of time. And when you're standing on this hill, you can look out over and see the old city of David. It's pretty impressive. But if you come north just a little bit, you go uphill a little to the Temple Mount, where Mount Moriah is at. As of this point in history, there's nothing there. There may be a couple of little settlements, but Solomon hasn't built a temple yet. So you just go up to a hill, and it's a little higher than the city of David, actually. So it's quite a fortress, and it is so intimidating that the Jebusites are taunting David. And they're saying, the blind and the lame will ward you off. So they're yelling down to David, say, hey, all we've got up here are blind people and lame people, but even they could keep your men from coming up here. Now that's trash talk, right? They're talking smack now. So David takes the challenge, and he's going to issue a challenge of his own. Verse 7, nevertheless, and here you've got to love the scripture writer's ability to just state the situation succinctly without a whole lot of description. Here's their taunting in verse 6. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. I said, wait a second. I'd love to have some more details about this battle, wouldn't you? How did he do it? How did he take this stronghold? Well, it just glosses over it and gives us a summary. Despite all their taunting, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Here's a little bit of how he did it. We'd like to have a little more description of this battle. But verse 8, David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind. There's a little bit of a translation issue going on here. Let me see if I can bring this up for you. And we'll take a look at that. Because, Gary, what does the King James translate that as? When he says, through the water tunnel, there in verse 8. That's there's the King James translation. I just read for the ESV. The NAS is somewhat similar. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. But the Hebrew reading reads more like, let them cast the lame and the blind down upon the precipice. So there's a little bit of a translation that we're wrestling with there and what he means there. Because the King James and the ESV make it sound like there's a water tunnel going up into the city or a gutter of some sort through which you could access the city. And that's entirely possible. Another reading of the Hebrew makes it sound like once you get in there, however you get in there, just throw them all over the wall into the gutter, all those lame and blind people. And so show them no quarter, just cast them over the wall and dash them upon the stones at the bottom. Either way, somehow, David's men gained access to the city and took it, and all of these lame and blind, and you kind of have to read a quote there. It's not that the people actually are lame and blind. It's because they use that taunt that David said, oh, well, if they've got lame and blind people, then get up there and throw those lame and blind people off into the waterfall or into the precipice or get up through that gutter and get those lame and blind people and kill them. And so there's what David is doing there. We've already been given the summary that he does take the city, and we're not given too much of a description of the battle. If you turn to the description in Chronicles, it tells us a little bit more and says that David actually issues a challenge and says, whoever can get up there and take this, I'll make him commander-in-chief. And so Joab does it. Now, Joab's already commander-in-chief. But what do you think David's doing here? You think maybe he's hoping somebody else will get up there and help rid him of the problem of Joab? Joab's been a little bit of a thorn in his side for the last few years here. He's won some pretty good victories. He's a good military man, but he's also an unprincipled man. And so I wonder if David is trying to unseat Joab as the commander of the army. And so he issues this challenge, say, whoever can get up there, I'll make you commander of the army. Joab's probably saying, what? But Joab is the one who gets up there, and he does it. Somehow he takes the city, David conquers Jerusalem, and from this point on, Jerusalem is going to become the center of the history of Israel. This is This is a city around which the history of the world turns. It has been for a long time. Anybody remember who's the first mention of somebody in Jerusalem in the Scripture? Think back through your ancient history. Does Abraham go to Jerusalem? You're close. On the way back from delivering Lot, Abraham meets a guy. His name is Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. Jerusalem. Okay. That's the first mention of this city, and at that point it's ruled by a guy named Melchizedek, whom the New Testament uses as an example of an eternal priest. A priest who doesn't have a beginning or an end. Some theologians, and this is kind of a debated point, but some theologians think that is an Old Testament epiphany, an appearance of Christ, ruling over Jerusalem even in ancient times. Melchizedek comes out because Abraham pays him a tithe of all. To who else do we pay tithes? To who else do we give that offering, saying you're the one that provides for me? So there's some pretty strong evidence there that Jerusalem has been the center of history for a very, very long time. God has set his favor upon this. We'll find out later there's a nice attachment to Jerusalem because just north of the city of David, there's a hill. Anybody know what it's called? Zion is the fortress where David builds his city. Zion's here, right on the pinnacle of that hill where the two valleys meet is Zion. Just north of that, up a little bit higher, is a mountain. No, it's not Carmel. It's called Moriah. Who visited Mount Moriah? Tim? Abraham. Abraham sacrificed or was going to sacrifice his only son on Mount Moriah. And about 2,200 years later, God himself would sacrifice his only son on Mount Moriah. Okay. The temple was built right there on Mount Moriah. Very important place in salvation history when we look at all the things that are going on there. Okay. So, David takes Jerusalem. He took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. We read that part. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. The Millo is another strong point, probably a large tower that was on the wall that guarded the entrance to the city. It's going to be referenced many times throughout the Old Testament. Solomon's going to strengthen the Millo even farther. I think after the deportation, when they come back to rebuild, there's going to be some mention of rebuilding the Millo. So it's a pretty important place. And verse 10, David became greater and greater. Why did he become greater and greater? Because God was with him. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Any wonder that David is the one that writes for us, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it? He understood this. God was the one that was blessing him and making his kingdom great. God was the one fulfilling his promises to him. Not only is he becoming greater by taking this capital and having a very strong and easily fortified, easily defensible capital, but his political growth is going on as well during this time. Verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. I'm going to back the map off here just a little bit so that we can get an idea of where Tyre is at. Way up here in the north, you can see Sidon and Tyre up here. This is the Sidonian kingdom, and at this point, there's a man ruling over it named Hiram. Up here in this land is a huge forest. The forests of Lebanon are renowned throughout the Old Testament for their very big trees. They're tall, especially cedar trees, but all types of trees. Solomon is going to utilize Hiram and his men to help build the temple. He's going to contract with them for all of the wood materials for the temple. But these folks had a pretty good navy, and so they would put goods on ships and ship them down the coast over here to one of the major cities along the coast, and then they could ship it inland to Jerusalem. So that's where Hiram, the king of Tyre, is at. And he has, at this point, formed a very good relationship with David. And that relationship is going to continue throughout the next 50 years or so, because we read of Hiram in Solomon's 20th year. So David reigns for 40 years, and in Solomon's 20th year, we still are reading about Hiram, the king of Tyre, or Hiram, yeah, the king of Tyre, helping Solomon build a palace. And so he must have sat on the throne for quite a long time. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This building of the palace for David was a pretty big moment in David's life, as he could see, I finally have a place to rest. Because all throughout David's life, he's been wandering. He's been moving from place to place, hiding from Saul, running for his life, and finally, he's got a house. He's got a place of stability. And he says, now the Lord's really giving me a stable place to be. And that's a pretty important point in David's life. Not only has he got capital growth and political growth, but his family is going to grow here in verses 13 through 16. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. More sons and daughters were born to David, and these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphatet. More names on the top 10 list of popular names in 2016, I'll bet. Those are all the men, yep. Those are all his sons. Four of those, the first four actually that are mentioned, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, were born to Bathsheba, whom we don't know about yet because the writer of Samuel hasn't told us about that ordeal. But as the writer of these histories sometimes does, he's summarizing David's entire reign around certain topics. So in the beginning, when it tells us he began to reign over all Israel, it told us how long he's going to reign. And so it summarized the length of his reign. And now, talking about his family, it's going to summarize David's entire family throughout his kingship. And so he mentions all of his children, 13 of them here. And he's already had 6 children that were born to him before he came to Jerusalem. So David is a man of 19 sons, all in all. There are actually several more mentioned if you go to the genealogical records in 1 Chronicles 3 and in 1 Chronicles 14. There are more sons mentioned, and several of them have the same name. You say, why did the writer of Chronicles duplicate David's sons' names? Twice, 2 of them. Did he forget? I mean, a guy with that many kids, maybe you'd forget what their names are. I can barely remember my children's names sometimes. And so maybe you just forget, you know what? Ethan sounds like a great name. Let's name him. Oh, wait a second. I've already got an Ethan, don't I? So, Elishama, I think, is one of the names that gets used twice. But I hadn't thought of this until I was checking out one of the commentaries for this passage. And they said probably what is happening is that the first set of names, the boys died in infancy or very young. And so when another child was born, the name was transferred in order to carry on the name in lieu of his brother. So that's what is possible there. David gave birth through his many wives to many sons. Only one daughter of David is ever mentioned, and that's Tamar. And she's going to play an important role in David's family later on, but David did have other children, other daughters anyway. The fact that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem is not a statement that says that that is okay. We have to remember throughout narrative portions of Scripture that just because it happened doesn't mean it should happen. You have to form that analysis based on whether or not God gives an explicit approval of an event or whether or not God has already disapproved of it somewhere else. Okay? Does that make sense? So in God's law, he tells the kings of Israel, you will not multiply wives. And so David coming in, taking on all these concubines and all these extra wives, we know he already married 2 women before he came to, before he even became king. He married Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. But then before that, he had even been married to Michal, Saul's daughter. And so when he became king of Israel, he brought Michal back. He had Abner bring her back, and he was wed to her again. So he has at least three wives, but then when he gets to Jerusalem, because it was popular in that time to do so, he took more wives. It was fairly common in those days for a king, in order to show his political power, to have a large harem. The more wives you had, that meant you were wealthier. It was a display not only of wealth, but also of political prestige, because probably you're marrying the princess of some other country in order to form an alliance with that country. Kind of hard to go to war against your daughter, right? So if she's married off to some other king, yeah, you're going to think twice before you go to war against him, because you know you'd be attacking your own daughter. Yes, Hannah?
What's the difference between a wife and a concubine?
A wife was officially recognized as a married partner of the king. A concubine was not. She didn't have all the privileges of queenhood, okay? But she would have been, for all intents and purposes, married to the king. Okay. Yeah. Generally speaking, children of concubines were not considered legitimate heirs to the throne. They were just there. And they would more than likely wind up as servants in the house or some other such thing. But they were not usually considered of the same status as children of the actual wives. So God's command not to multiply wives applied to David. Now, some Old Testament scholars, some of the Old Testament Jewish scholars, looked at that and they said, you know how many wives a king could have before he was multiplying? I think I've told you this before, but you probably don't. What's that? Two? Nope. Well, that's what we would say. But these Old Testament scholars, you know the number they came up with? 18. So as long as you didn't have 18 wives, you were okay. You weren't multiplying wives. I don't know how they came to that number, but that was the number they came up with. The only thing I can think of is that that's the last number you can get to multiplying single-digit numbers. So, you know, if you go higher than that, you're going to get up to, I don't know, you could multiply 6 and 3. I don't know. Anyway, 18 was the number they came up with. So, but that's not what God's plan was, because we can go back to creation, as Jesus does, and form a command by example. The created order is authoritative enough for us to determine what is normative for us. And so when God creates one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, that creative act in itself is authoritative enough to determine for us what is right. And Jesus uses that example in the New Testament. What God has joined together, let not man separate. He's pointing back to Adam and Eve. So even in our arguments about homosexual marriage, where does it say that in the Bible? In the beginning. God created Adam and Eve. And I know there's that crazy old saying, he didn't create Adam and Steve. I wouldn't necessarily go there, but it's legitimate to say God created a man and a woman. And he determined, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not his wives. That creative act is authoritative enough to determine for us what is right and wrong. And so David, rather than going with what God says in his word, goes along with what society around him said was okay. How often do we as people do what society says is acceptable rather than allowing God to determine our standards of right and wrong for us? We all do it to some degree. The key is, the more time I spend here, the more I will be able to root out of my own thinking those things that are not in accordance with God's standards. Right? That's why I bury myself in this word. That's why I spend time studying this and praying and asking God to give me understanding of it so that He can remove those sins that so easily beset us. As the writer of Hebrews says, cast aside every weight. So there's the beginning of David's kingdom. He's going to have a few challenges to it as we come up to verses 17 and following, which we'll get into next week. Any questions for all that we've covered tonight? Lots of